Okay, with that, let's pray, and then we'll read our passage. If you have your Bible open, what we're gonna read while we're covering a very long section today, I'm gonna read with the last couple verses at the end, starting in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 37, and then I'm gonna go back and I'm gonna read verses 5-6, and then during the sermon we'll cover the rest of it. So let's pray, and then we'll look at our passage. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the Gospel of Luke that is laid out in a way for those of us who are not Jewish and don't have a background in what was happening during Jesus' time. We thank you that he, by your Spirit, has laid out his account through the Gospel of Luke and Acts, Lord, for us to study and to understand. And so, Lord, today's passage is one that's a little bit difficult because it's so much of it is future and looking beyond this present day. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me to have wisdom in sharing. Father, I pray that you would help us to glean an understanding of this passage, not just in intellectual knowledge, but that we ultimately would be drawn closer to you, Lord, that we would have confidence in our lives, that we would find true peace with you, that we know that we can just endure and go through whatever trials this life throws at us. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you are greater than anything that is happening around us, and we know that ultimately you have a plan. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to abide with you, that we would walk with you closely, that your Spirit would be within us, and that he would lead and guide us in all things. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. All right, Luke chapter 21, verse 37. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now back to verse 5 in chapter 21. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon the other which will not be torn down." And Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask that you would lead us now, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so throughout today, we have a very a long section, just to warn you. Hopefully, I can get us through in a reasonable amount of time. I have my Salsa Sunday shirt on. I know there's snacks out there. I want to go out there just as much as the next guy. Parallel passages that this story unfolds within are Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. I will possibly reference them by name, or I'll reference them just because they're within my head. And so you can know that you can go to those other two chapters and sort of study. The difficulty with this passage, which we know as the Olivet Discourse, is it deals with some prophetic events that at the time of Jesus' teaching were in the near future and the far future, and then it leads to a bunch of speculation. In the Navy, I was always taught a rule. I've only broken this rule once, is never back up more than you have to. And the meaning is because if you back up more than you have to, you might do damage to something. And if you can back up 2 feet, only back up 2 feet. Don't go 10 feet because there's always danger backing up. In Spain, I learned my lesson. I backed up about an inch too far and I shattered the back window. I had my youngest boy yell at me, "Dad, I thought you were a good driver, but now like we..." And so today is one of these passages where I don't want to back up too far. Not that I'm backing up, but with prophecy, it's really easy for us to go too far in the sense of there's a bit of mystery, and so we want to handle it with caution, with concern, also with humility. I always like to keep sort of the main things, and what can we learn from this passage. My goal sort of on Sunday mornings, in large part, is kind of walking through the fundamentals. And I understand that there are there are people with varying levels of understanding of the Bible. And so we could turn this into I have the capacity to teach as if this were like a seminary classroom. And we could spend 4 hours diving and exploring certain subjects. But then I also have the concern with the people who are younger in their faith, and how does this fit into the big picture in your daily lives? And I tend to have a heart for leaning towards the how does our faith fit within the context of your marriage, your children, your parents, the people that you interact with day in and day out. And so this is kind of the track that my heart is on. I'm just saying this sort of like as a disclaimer. I have certain limitations. Number one is on Sunday mornings, I have a limitation of understanding of where each of you are. And so I like to teach sort of kind of towards the lowest common denominator. I want to teach assuming that some of you have no idea what eschatology. Okay, maybe I can't be teaching a seminary. Eschatology. Things like dispensationalism, premillennialism, all these things. I'm going to teach sort of understanding that you have zero baseline. That's my goal when we sort of bump into these subjects. I also recognize that there are many people who love Jesus with all of their heart, love the Bible, take the Bible very seriously, and then they land in sort of different camps on these subjects. And so I also like want to be like, not, I don't want to say respectful, like I want to be true to the Word of God, but I also want to be humble and understand that my position, there are other people who love the Lord as much or more than I do, and they've landed in different camps. And so it's like, okay, well, maybe there's some uncertainty and we have to kind of be humble and just trust God's plan to unfold. I also see people that I get concerned with when we go into the subject of sort of eschatology, which is the study of end times, is I get concerned with people who are so focused on end times and their personal lives are a total disaster. And so for me, I would rather spend my life devoting the pursuit of gaining the fruit of the Spirit within my life. I want to keep the emphasis like in the right spectrum as we cover these things. And so my cards. Last week, I acknowledged that I was a theological mutt, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, but I said that I was a theological mutt. That I sort of, there are aspects of a number of different camps that I respect, and I see their points, and I see sort of shortcomings in each of the camps. And so I have the things that I care about, but I also find that I don't necessarily fall strongly into either, like, into any one of the camps perfectly. And I said that, but today I'm going to tell you that, in full disclosure, that I often refer to myself as a decaf dispensationalist. And so you might go, huh, what is that? And so as we go into this realm, the study of end times, and we look at today's passage, there are, I would say, four general camps of people. So there's the camp that they say they're the preterist. This means that everything, they hold to the position that everything that Jesus talks about today or in these three chapters that I referenced happened in AD 70 when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. That everything that Jesus said, everything was completed. Then there's amillennialists, which means they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And everything sort of in the three chapters, like some of it could have, like there could have been a partial fulfillment in AD 70, which I agree with. And then when we talk about end times and Jesus' return and his reign of 1,000 years, this is sort of figurative language, not necessarily literal language that Jesus is referencing. Then there's the camp, the premillennial camp that believes that Jesus is going to return, that he's going to literally reign for 1,000 years, and then further things are going to happen beyond the 1,000 year. Then within this camp, there's a whole subset of people that hold to the rapture of the church from like pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And so I was raised and taught from, and I hold to, from a decaf position, which basically means it's not something I'm going to fight over, but it's something that I hold through. When I look at the scriptures, it's how I see. And so it's a disclaimer to you to know that this is where I'm coming from, is I believe that the church will be taken, there'll be a seven-year period of tribulation, and then there'll be the premillennial reign of Christ. But it's not something I like fight over. This is something that we'll see how it works out, which is the fourth category that many of you might fall into. My wife is one of them. They're the pan tribs. It'll all pan out. and so those are probably in the safest category. They're like, I don't know. But when it comes down to this, I do think that there are some of us that enter into the study of these things, and we study them like the whole plan is dependent on us flipping the lever at the right time or everything's going to fall apart. And I can assure you, God's in control. He's going to do what he's going to do when he's going to do it. And so you don't, like, we don't need to worry, which we'll get into some of this now. I've been talking, my introduction has been long enough, and I'm going to run out of time. I just have my notes. So verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for the things which you are looking at, the days will come, which there will not be left one stone upon the other, will not be torn down. And so they're observing the beauty of the temple. I kind of stole this picture from somewhere on the internet. I have no idea who came up with it. So we see sort of the imagination that the temple was there, sort of down the valley, Kedron Valley. We get up to the other side of the Mount of Olives, and they're observing the temple. The temple, to date, through modern eyes, we have seen, like San Diego is not even a big town, but if you go downtown San Diego, we've seen Petco Park, and the Padres are 3-0 just so far. I see my Dodger friends over there. I think they're also 3-0. And we see like ballparks, we see skyscrapers, we see magnificent things. But today, as modern people that have experienced modern buildings and modern wonders, when you go to Israel and you look at the temple, it's overwhelming. And so I can only imagine back then being some country boys from the Galilee to go into Jerusalem and then to see the temple that by today's standards is overwhelming, what it would be for them. And so these guys are looking sort of at the temple in awe. And Jesus begins teaching to them. And he's going to give some near prophecy that will be fulfilled soon, I believe. In AD 70, he says, what you're looking at, this is beauty, but a day's going to come when every stone's going to be sort of taken apart. And that happened in AD 70. They literally disassembled the town. And then as you sort of look at the three tellings of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gives some prophecy that goes beyond AD 70, in my opinion. And so as he says this to them who are observing the temple, the text continues, verse 7. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign of the things that are about to take place? Now, if you go over to Mark, you don't have to go there. I'm not going to read it to you, but I'll reference it for you. In Mark chapter 13, verse 3, we're told more specifically who is the they that we're asking the questions. And over there, it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and we're told that they were questioning Jesus privately, that they were all sort of up on the mountain, and then these four guys, that there's two sets of brothers, So you have Peter and Andrew are brothers, and you have James and John are brothers. They pull Jesus sort of aside, and they whisper to him, and they say, when will this happen and what's going to happen? Kind of these two questions. And within context, sort of the setting of this response of Jesus to these four guys weeks previously had witnessed something that nobody had ever witnessed before. Three of the four, not all. I think that Andrew, actually, I think Peter leaked to Andrew because brothers do that. But they witnessed a transfiguration. So they witnessed this transfiguration where Jesus' glory was seen by them. And then they came down the mountain to the other disciples, and Jesus is like, hey, don't say anything about what you just witnessed until after my resurrection. And so I kind of, when I come to this chapter, I see this chapter being shared by Jesus to these guys because these guys in some respect had some responsibility on sort of flipping the lever. Not that they were actually flipping the letter, but Jesus said, hey, you can talk about this later. And Jesus is saying all this stuff about the temple being destroyed, all of these things that he's teaching and promoting. I could see them having some real like, hey, Jesus, like, when will we know that it's okay for us to talk about? What are these things? What will it look like? They have some very legitimate questions. And in their minds, they would have had the book of Daniel imprinted on their heart. They would have known Daniel and things like chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, 13 speaks of the Son of Man coming in his glory. And so there was expectations about the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there's the abomination of desolation, that something was going to desecrate the temple, big things. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we read of sort of the 70th week, which is a seven-year time slot of this time of tribulation that would come. And so they had this framework of end times, and they legitimately have some questions. And so they asked Jesus about sort of clarification. And I do love that he doesn't really beat them up. He responds to their question. And as we work through this section, in my Bible, I've highlighted a lot of stuff that is green. And the stuff that is green is stuff that's more prescriptive in nature, not stuff that is descriptive in nature. If it's in my Bible and it's green, it sort of answers the question, so what? Like, so what do I do with this information? How am I supposed to respond? How should you respond? How were they supposed to respond? Because it was actually given to them, and we have this information for our information to encourage us, to lead us, to equip us for life here walking with Christ. And so verse 8, Jesus said, see to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. And so in looking at the instructions in this particular section, the first green part that I see is don't be misled. So there's this instruction to have understanding, to have clarity of the things that Jesus revealed. This is why we should study these things. So I do think that there's a level of like having a foundation for what the Bible says, so that when you hear something that is a counterfeit, you'll have something to measure it on. I find often I'll have people come to me and say, the Bible says this, and you can fill in the blank with anything that you want to say. And a good question to always follow up is, can you show me where it says that? And then once you go to that, if they can actually find to that, often the answer is like, no, it's just in there. And I'm like, well, show me where. I've got a whole bunch of them. Like, just let's go read it and see the context. And then you can sometimes straighten it out or see something. But there's this instruction not to be misled. And then we see this instruction that in all of the passages reappears in a variety of different ways and multiple times. And the instruction is, do not be terrified. And so if we could summarize this chapter, a lot of bad things are going to happen, but don't be afraid. We could end right now and go to salsa, but I can't do that with my conscience won't allow this. The thing that troubles me with those that like to chase the conspiracies and chase the things about the end times is what it results in is fear. Nowhere in the scripture does any sort of prophecy about end times, is it supposed to lead for the follower of Christ to fear. Where it's supposed to lead is to comfort and peace. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, these saints had a whole lot of questions about what was going to happen with those that were being killed from the persecution that they were experiencing. And then Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he gives a little explanation of prophetic things. And then at the end of the prophetic explanation, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, that the things that I'm sharing with you aren't to lead to more conspiracy theories. They're not supposed to lead to you panicking. They're not supposed to lead you to being afraid. They're supposed to lead you to having peace and comfort and tranquility. And so often when we get on the subject of eschatology, but then there's another word, eschatology, you know what I'm talking about. It's that one. And I'll get it, but I'm working on Spanish more than I'm working on Greek. And so the idea, bad things shouldn't equate to fear, panic, you acting crazy. It should respond, lead you to response. I have a God that's over all of this, and I'm safe and secure in his hands, and I have hope no matter what is happening around me. And so I just get a little concerned when I see people that take these sort of prophecies and they get wrapped up in fear-based things and promoting fear. When I look at the scriptures, I see, do not be afraid. Comfort one another with these words. Verse 10. Then he continued saying to them, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So in large part, this is descriptive in nature. Nothing is dependent on us. Like, it's not up to us to create wars. I mean, we kind of do, but but for the follower of Christ, he's just saying there's going to be wars amongst nations. There's going to be great earthquakes. There's going to be plagues and famines and terrors and great signs. But where are these all originate from? From heaven. Which the Christian, I think our response is, there's no surprise to me. The Bible says it's going to get bad. The Bible talks about there's going to be wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be bad things that happen. These things are not out of God's control. And so when the world is imploding, there's no reason for me to do the same. I can stand confidently knowing God's in control. Verse 12, but before all these things, so before these things happen, the wars, the earthquakes, the famine, blah, 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 all of those things, before those things, they will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. I think for my name's sake, that's one to highlight. They're not doing this because they're being jerks or they're being mean or they're whatever. They're doing this for Jesus' sake. They're not doing it because they're promoting a vaccine or refusing a vaccine or paying taxes or not paying taxes or you fill in the blank to whatever the flavor of the day is during this time within Christian circles about how we're supposed to push back against the nation. The reason they're facing persecution is because of the name of Jesus. Solo. And as you're facing this persecution, it will lead for an opportunity for your testimony. So you're being persecuted for the name of Jesus, but as they begin persecuting you, then these opportunities will arise for you to share about the glory and wonder of Jesus and what he's done in your life. This gives me goosebumps. This is awesome. This verse 13 wouldn't happen apart from the persecution that came. Verse 14. So make up your minds. And I like to pause here because right away it's like, okay, I'm going to make up my mind. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to write out my notes. I'm going to take care of everything. I'm going to sort of get my ammo. I'm going to get my water. I'm going to get my food. I'm going to get all the stuff. I'm going to be prepared. I made up my mind to be ready. Right? But it says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Okay, no, is he speaking intellectually or is he speaking physically? Well, by the time you get to verse 16, it says some of you are going to be put to death. So this is crazy, right? For us Americans, us who live in the country, like Valley Center people pride themselves on independence and resiliency and being able to take care of business on our own. And what this says when I read, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterances and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Ouch. This speaks of ultimate and total trust in the Lord. There's a big storm coming. It looks really bad out there. And I have some legitimate concerns. God's told me to be the provider for my family, to care for it. Like, but what he says here is don't just trust. And it'll be all okay when you get there. And I struggle with this one because I love Excel. I love plans. I love 6 months. Well, let's be realistic. I love 1 week plan, 2 week plan, 3 week plan, a month plan, 6 weeks, 6 months, retirement, death, beyond death, house, everything. Like, I mean, that's what a will and trust is. You're planning beyond your death so that those who follow after you will be okay. Like, and I'm going to own it. I like planning. But what Jesus says is, Gunner, stop it. Trust me. It's going to get bad. There's going to be persecution because of my name. Twice it says that, because of my name. Not because I'm a jerk, not because of whatever, because of Jesus. And in the midst of this, he says, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But he just said some of you will die, so how does this make sense? I think of Jim Elliot, who says, he is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Our lives are so much more than the now in this life, in this realm. I think when he says gain your lives, this isn't about health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. Even if he takes your life, or they take your life, if you're in Christ, you're going to enter into true life. And this is encouraging. This is hopeful because they can't hurt me no matter what they do if I walk faithfully with Christ. And when I say they can't hurt me, that doesn't mean they can't hurt me physically. That doesn't mean that they can't kill me. That doesn't mean that they can't put me in jail. All of these guys had their lives taken except for John. But ultimately, these guys gained their lives through walking with Jesus. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the question is, like, when has Jerusalem not been surrounded by armies? Like, this is a city that's been... Like, is he talking about then? It was. Is he talking about AD 70? It was. At any point in history, you can open up the newspaper or the internet and see Jerusalem is very much surrounded by its enemies. So that makes it really difficult to know, like, how do we apply this? Because there's some green. It says, then recognize. So there's something for me to do. When I see Jerusalem surrounded by its enemies, which it is now, you recognize that our desolation is near. Like, so does that mean we're near? Well, it could be. Then those who are in Judea, which is outside of the city, is to flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave the city. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. The thinking here is, normally, the city, if you go to Jerusalem today and you see the walls around the city, they're very, very, very thick. They're very high. They're defensive in nature. And Jesus is saying, when this time comes, you will not be safe in the safest spot. And so if you're in the safest spot, which is in the city, get out of there. And if you're in the country, don't go to the city. You keep going as far out into the countryside as you can. Because these are the days of vengeance. And he's speaking that bad times are coming. So all of these things which are written will be fulfilled. He says, my prophecy, the things that I've spoken, they will come to fruition. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there'll be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. Josephus writes about AD 70 in horrific ways. That it got so bad within the city that they were killing their babies and consuming the children. It was that bad. Like horrific during AD 70. And so Jesus says, it's going to get bad. And he says, then Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I'm going to acknowledge you. I'm going to say, I don't know exactly what this means. I come from a school of thought that takes what's said here in Romans 11:25, which says that a partially hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes. That there's something happening with the nation of Israel during this time until the last Gentile. The idea in my decaf dispensational camp is that one day, some who knows who, non-Jewish individual is going to be walking along, the gospel is going to be presented to them, and they're saying, I believe. And then, boom, they're the last one that Jesus has just foreordained for that period, this fullness of the Gentiles. And then at that point, something's going to begin with Israel. This is very, very, very open-handed. But we see Jesus saying, it's going to be bad until the fullness of the Gentiles. And then in Romans chapter 11, during this part about how do the Gentiles and Jews get along, he says that there's a partial hardening happening to the people of Israel until this season, this dispensation of the Gentiles, until it reaches its conclusion. What it looks like, I don't know. We'll see. Verse 25, moving along for time's sake, which is beautiful. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay amongst nation and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and waves. Makes me wonder if he's referring to the green peace and like the whole... Like, the Bible speaks that the earth is going to get really, really hot, and there's going to be some punishment, like, that way. And I don't know if it's global warming or it's not, but it's like when I see this men fainting from fear, I can paint a picture that it's like they're looking at the complexity of this nation, this creation that we live in, and they sense that there's a changing, and there's a fear within them, and there's dismay, perplexity, and the roaring of the sea and the waves, men's fainting from fear of the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers and the heavens will be shaken. Like, this is like something cataclysmic is going to happen within the world that we know. True? Like, that's what the Bible says. This, I can say that with certainty. And then in this moment, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things take place, straighten up and lift your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So what I see in this contrasting sort of response, you see all of these horrific things happening. In all of these stories, you see, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. As Jesus speaks in these verses 25 through 28, you see the world that doesn't know Jesus responding, they have perplexity, dismay, fainting from fear. And then you see the response of his children. And you get this, like, almost this picture that they're afraid and they're crumpled down, like what's about to happen? And then there's this picture, no, straighten up. Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawn. There's like an opening up to the disaster that's coming. Talk about trust, confidence, and joy. this is how we're to respond when we see stories and concerns about end times. If you find yourself going down, operating out of fear, you can know that you're operating contrary than what the Bible says to do. The Bible says, stand up straight, lift your heads. Like, be glad because your day of redemption is drawing near. J. Vernon McGee, who I like to quote from every now and again, he holds different theological views than I do. That's okay. I like him a lot. There's something about how he talks, his softness, his gentleness. That's why he's still on the radio, even though he's been dead for a long time. Like, he says this, are these things beginning to come to pass? I'm guessing this is in the 50s or something, a long time ago. And he's like, I am not in a position to know. I have no inside information. All I can say is that my salvation and redemption is nearer now than when I first believed. I know that he is coming back, and that's what's important to me. I thought that was a good word, but we're not done yet. So verse 29, behold the fig tree. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now, Luke doesn't reference this, but if you were to go to Mark, and I do believe in Matthew, on this day that the Olivet Discourse is happening, they make their way to the temple. And as they're going to the temple, Jesus sort of like comments that there's, oh, look at this fig tree. It's in season. It's bloomed. Let's go get some breakfast, boys. And so they go over to the fig tree. They fiddle through all of the leaves, but there's no fruit. Jesus gives a cursing to this fig tree. He's like, this tree should have had fruit by this point, but it doesn't. So then they go to the temple all day, and in the evening when they go by, guess what? That fig tree's dead. And they're like, how did that thing die so fast? And so now he kind of references this fig tree, but in Luke, he doesn't really give the... There's a lot of Jewishness in that curse that Jesus gave to that fig tree. To the Jewish people, the temple that were supposed to be doing all of the things, and there should have been fruit, but there was no fruit. To the Gentiles, we don't really have the same responsibility because we don't have the same history. And so he says, behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. We're in this season. If you have fruit trees and you can see the leaves have been gone all winter, now you're starting to get flowers. This is a time where when I say we're praying because we have an apricot tree that we love and the flowers are out right now. And it's like the last 3 or 4 years, the hailstorms come. And I feel like Pa and Little House on the Prairie, my whole crop is like wiped out. And so like right now, we're in the most dangerous time. I want my apricots. And so there's this picture. He says, you can see the leaves. You know for yourselves that summer's near. The fruit is going to be there. So when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So when you look at the news and you see the horrible stuff in Israel, when you look around and you see wars and terrible things that are happening, your government falling apart, and everything that you can possibly think of, like, if you just wanted to go hog wild as a conspiracy theorist for, like, the next 5 minutes, do it. Like imagine the worst-case situation of everything you can possibly think of. And then Jesus says, so also when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom is near. Your king is getting close. And that should bring you comfort and peace and hope and excitement, not fear. Truly, I say to you, verse 32, this generation will not pass away till all of these things take place. I think this is a partial fulfillment. I personally hold it because it's like they've passed away a long time and a lot of these things haven't taken place yet. But I think that for those that were listening, his disciples, many of them saw the destruction of Jerusalem. They saw the destruction of the temple take place. They saw the horrific things. But they didn't see heaven and earth pass away. Right? Verse 30, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So there's some mystery on the first half. Heaven and earth will not pass away. Like, heaven and earth will pass away. What will that look like? I don't know. But with certainty, Jesus says, my words will not pass away. We can stand on the word of God. We know that regardless of what happens in the future, the scriptures will remain true, that Jesus' words will remain with us. Verse 34, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down. Like, this shouldn't bring you fear. This should bring you hope, peace, contentment, joy. so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness. This is like the hangover of fear is what he's talking about. You shouldn't have the hangover of fear. If you were worried about COVID, that the whole world was falling apart, well, we're 5 years later, there's new stuff for you to be worried about. Like, and there's going to be new stuff, and there's going to be new stuff, and there's going to be new stuff until one day when the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in. But during this time, we know that our God's in control. For it will come upon all of those who dwell on the face of the earth. But verse 36, but keep on the alert, that's green, at all times, praying. So as we read the newspaper, as you watch the news, as you look at the things which bring you fear and trepidation, we're told to pray. So as you're watching the news, you should be praying for the world. As you're reading the newspaper, as you have fears about things, Lord, pray that I would have strength to endure this, to escape all things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. That this image of Christ coming back to earth, that this will be the most like awe-inspiring, we're talking the majesty of God appearing, even those for us who believe that, Lord, as you come, I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. I want to stand strong with my eyes lifted up, ready to receive you, to stand before the Son of Man. And that's how he ends. Then we have what I read at the beginning. And verses, for the sake of time's sake, we see the pattern of life. In the beginning of chapter 20, verse 1, we see that Jesus, one of the days while he was teaching. And then in verses 37 through 38, we see the pattern. He would go, stay, spend the night outside town. In the morning, they would go to the temple. He would teach all day. And then at night, he would return back to the place where he was staying. And all the people are waking up super early in the morning to get there, to get the best seat in the house so that they could see and listen to Jesus teach. And while this is happening, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 22 that that Passover is approaching. It's getting closer and closer. And the leaders, they're getting more and more upset at Jesus. And they're planning his death, but they were afraid of the people. So they couldn't just take him and kill him. They had the power to do that. But they didn't want to cause an uproar with the people. So it was this chess match of how could they kill Jesus while keeping the people on their side and sort of executing their plan. Okay, we got through the chapter, but what do we do with it? Like, what do we do with this chapter? I get these questions all the time. Like, every election cycle, I hear the question, is this the end? I heard it during the COVID outbreak. Is this the end? On any given, like, major news event, is this the beginning of the end times? And my answer is always, I don't know. Like, I don't know. Like, maybe, maybe not. Like, I don't know. I'm not God. Then I think, does it matter? Sure, it matters. We're told to study these things. We're told to be on the alert, to be ready. But does it affect how we live? So if we are in the end times right now and everything's about to be full, like, you have plans for Salsa Sunday, and all of this stuff, like, you know, a plane crashes in our building. We find out the whole world's under attack. The nuclear bomb went off. It's just about to land near us. We had no idea. Does any of this change how God has instructed us to live our lives today? No. I don't see a change. Either if it is today or it's another 100 years from now, I know that I'm not supposed to be misled. I'm supposed to be walking in truth. I know that I'm not supposed to be afraid. When I look at all the green passages over and over and over again, I'm not supposed to be afraid. Well, if it's my day, it's my day. I'm excited to see the Lord. I hope I have another 50 years. I'd like to be a grandpa. I'd like to see stuff. I'd like to experience the things that we think that we're entitled to experience from birth until death. You know, like, we have the things that we'd like to see and do. And I would like to reach the end of my life saying, you know, I'm ready. I'm ready now. God, now you can pull the switch. But the thing is, that puts me in God's shoes, and I'm not God. And so I'm just not going to be frightened. I could die this afternoon. I could die in 50 years. I could die somewhere in the middle. I mean, I probably will die somewhere in the middle. I don't think I have 100 in me. So we're supposed to be on guard. I'm supposed to preach the gospel in these passages. It says to keep proclaiming, keep living for Jesus. Let his name be imprinted on you. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God. What is printed? Like your life, your body, everything about you, God's fingerprints have been imprinted on you. Your life is his, so live for him. We're supposed to have understanding, not to worry, take heed. We're supposed to learn from the parable of the fig tree. When I see the lesson from the fig tree, the things that I should be pursuing in my life and my study day by day, in all honesty, I don't need work understanding. I probably need some work on how to say the word, but I don't need more effort studying eschatology. What I need is I need more fruit of the Spirit of my life. I need more love. I need more joy. I need more peace. I need more patience. I need more kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I wrote them down. I probably need more Bible memory because I was afraid that I'd panic up here, so I wrote them down in my notes. I need more of that in my life regardless of what's coming in the future. And I believe that this is where I should focus my efforts, is becoming more like Christ in my day-to-day life. And so let us be careful backing up the car farther than we have to. Like, I don't want to become dogmatic on these things, and I want to move forward with what I know. I do want to end. There was a man that was there. There was a man that was one of the guys that asked the question. The Apostle John was one of the three guys or four guys that said, what, and when? And then John, at the end of his life, he pins 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And as I study this, I constantly think about his words in 1st John chapter 2, verses 26. And he writes, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, remain in him." So much of this you could take. This is all of the other disciples at this point have been killed for their faith because of the name of Jesus in their lives. He's seen all of them executed. He remains alone as one of the original apostles at the end of his life. And he tells us, the Spirit of God is within you. You don't have to be afraid. Remain in him. Abide in Christ. Walk with him. And you'll be okay. He says, verse 28, "Now little children, remain in him so that when he appears, this glorious day when he'll appear, we may have confidence and not draw back from him at shame and coming." It's this image. Stand straight, look up, receive. Your king is near. If you're in him, there is nothing to be afraid of. If you're not in him, you have a whole lot to be afraid of, because you're going to die in your sins and in judgment for rejecting Christ. But he's writing to those who have given their lives to Christ. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See how great a love the Father has given us, that we would be called children of God. In fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. This is the Apostle John who lived and walked with Jesus, and he writes to us, there's a whole lot of mystery going forward. We know we're his children. And we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There'll be no more dimly as like a foggy mirror. In full glory, we'll see him. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself as he is pure. And so I don't know how this is all going to unfold. But I know that today I'm one day closer than I was yesterday to standing before my Creator. And tomorrow I'll be one day closer, or maybe 1 hour. I know I'm closer. I don't even know how much closer. But because of this, I want to live my life in a way that when I stand before him, I won't be shrinking away in shame. I'll be saying, I've been waiting. I've been longing for you. And we're going to miss the mark. And I thank God for 1 John 1:9. Like, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us, to make us righteous, to enable us to do his work. And so with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for these truths. These are weighty and heavy issues, Lord, that are far beyond our comprehension. It's so easy for us to become fearful. And we confess, Lord, that we are often a fearful people, not a trusting people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our trust in you. We pray that you would increase our desire to be with you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to long for the things of your kingdom, not our own kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to prioritize the things of Jesus in this life. We cannot control the length of our life, but I've heard it said that we can control the width of our life. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us things that matter and meaning with whatever time we have left on this earth. We pray that we would fill this time with things that matter to you. Father, I pray that you would help our relationship with you grow, that there would be a reality of this relationship that we have with you day by day just growing, that we would long for that day to stand before you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the hope that you've placed within our hearts. We thank you that Christ came, and we thank you that he conquered death. We thank you that he took away the sting of death. And so, Father, as we navigate this life through all of the horrible things, all of the worries of this world, Father, I pray that you would help us to focus on you, that we would be laser sharp in our pursuit of just seeking after you. We pray that your Spirit would enable us, that he would give us power, that he would lead us, Lord, in our days, each day. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.